of my message to you this morning is the truth about idols. The truth about idols. And so when you found Isaiah 44, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 now, but then we'll focus on verses 6 through all the way through 20 throughout the sermon, okay? So when you found Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6, please follow along with me as I read. The Word of God says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we confess what Isaiah has just reminded us about, that there is no God besides you, and there is no rock, we know not any. And so it is to your word now that we turn. And we pray that Hebrews 4:12 would be true in this moment, that your word in the next several minutes would be sharper than a two-edged sword, that it would pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and that it would discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lord, lay bare our hearts and souls this morning. Show us the idols of our hearts that we might repent of them and worship you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 2008, we saw one of the greatest recessions economically that we've ever seen in the United States of America. Almost 9 million people lost their jobs. The stock market crashed. The Dow Jones Industrial Average dropped 777 points in 1 year. And one of the worst things, I think, that came out of the aftermath of that recession of 2008 was the tragic string of suicides that followed soon afterward. A few examples of that: the acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac hanged himself in his basement after the recession and all the stress that was coming down on him. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost about $1.4 billion in Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme killed himself in his Madison Avenue office. And the string of those tragic deaths continues on and on. Now, why did this economic recession drive so many people to utter despair to the point that really for them life was no longer worth living? Well, I'll tell you the reason why. Because for many people in that year, and many people even today, for them, money and success have become an idol. Money and success have become an idol in their lives. It's because money and success, which on their own can be good things, had become not just good things, but ultimate things. And they had become so ultimate for them that they literally did not think life was worth living without them when they lost them. We as human beings are quick to worship idols. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin said this famously. He said, quote, "The human heart is an idol factory. We, just by our sinful natures, will make idols out of almost anything." And so, even as Christians who we're here today, we've just been worshiping Jesus. We just got through singing the praises of our God, our Rock of Ages, and in so many ways, worshiping God together. That's why we're here. We're here to worship Him. And yet, even as Christians, we need to be reminded this morning that we need to be very careful about this idea of worshiping idols. It's very easy for us to make good things ultimate things and to become guilty of idol worship. This is why the Apostle John, in one of his books, 1 John, which is the book that doesn't even deal with bowing down to statues of gods, he yet ends that epistle with these words. 1 John 5:21, you see it on the screens. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, why would he do this? Because at the heart of our sin problem is idolatry. At the heart of our sin problem is really a worship problem. When we choose to sin, We are choosing to give worship and devotion to something or to someone besides the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so when we come to our text this morning, that's what this is all about. Isaiah 44, 6 through 20 is about the truth about our idol worship. And what it really communicates to us, and what I hope you receive from this word from God this morning, is that we, you and I, need to repent this morning of our idol worship and instead give our full worship and devotion to the one God who can deliver us. That's what this text teaches us today. So notice only three truths that we see about idols this morning. We're going to unveil the truth about what idolatry really is and why it's so dangerous and why we need to urgently repent of it today. Notice first of all with me that Isaiah says, and God says through him in verses 6 through 8, that idols are counterfeit gods. The first truth we learn about idols in verses 6 through 8 is that idols are counterfeit gods. They present themselves as something that they're not. They present themselves as gods, but they're fake. They're false gods. Notice how that begins in verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." God is giving in verse 6 here a description of himself. He's referring to who he is, who it is that's about to speak, the true God who's about to speak. And notice how he reveals himself and who he says that he is in verse 6. He says, "Thus says the Lord." Now, when you see Lord, the word Lord, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, sometimes it's just the simple word for Lord or Master. But when you see in most English translation the word Lord in all capital letters, like you will see in most of your Bibles here, like you see in mine, when you see it in all caps, it's because it stands for the name, the covenant name for God, which is Yahweh. Yahweh was the covenant name for God. It's the God that he told Israel he was back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was sent to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses says, "Who should I tell to Pharaoh who has sent me? What's your name? And who should I say has sent me?" And he said, "Tell them I am has sent you." That's where we get the name for God, the primary name for God in the Old Testament, which is Yahweh. So he says, "Thus says," literally, "Yahweh, the one who saved you from Egypt, the one who through all the plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea showed that he was more powerful than the Egyptian false gods, that one is the one who is speaking to you." And then he secondly says in verse 6, he refers to himself not only as Yahweh, but also the King of Israel. The King of Israel. He is the Lord and Master and ruler of his people Israel that he has saved. And then he says, and his Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, the one who has redeemed them. We looked at this for the past 2 weeks out of Isaiah 43 and 44. What it means that God redeemed them was that they were his possession. He had a rightful claim on them, and as their Redeemer, he is laying claim to his people and will possess them forever and redeem them. And then he says, lastly, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, literally Yahweh of armies, the one who commands the armies of heaven, the one who commands angel armies to do his bidding. This is the one who is speaking. And then he goes on and says in verse 6, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there's no God." I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there's no God. He very quickly here at the beginning of this message communicates to them the exclusivity of his divinity, that he alone, that he exclusively is God. And he does it in a way by describing the fact that there was no other God before him and that there was no other God after him, which implies also that all between, he's the only true God. That's what it means when he says, "I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there's no God." It's what he refers to back in Isaiah 43, verse 10, where he says this, "Before me, no God was formed." That's, "I'm the first. And nor shall there be any after me." That's, "I'm the last. There's no other God before me. There's no other God after me. I am the only God. Besides me, there's no God." Now, it's interesting because this very idea that God alone is God and that he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, is also claimed by none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus is speaking to John and is giving this vision to John, and he says, "John, I'm going to come back again." And he says in Revelation 22, 13, he says, "I," this is Jesus talking, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is the only God, the God revealed in Scripture, the God ultimately shown to us and made manifest to us and revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. When God came to dwell with man and took on flesh, He alone is God. There's never been one before Him. There will never be one after Him. And there's not one besides Him now. And then notice what He says about Himself in verses 7 and 8. This one true God is incomparable. There's no other even power, lesser power on earth, that can do what He can do. And what really, and Isaiah has referred to this over and over already in his book, what distinguishes God as the most powerful force in the earth over every other lower power is the fact that He can claim and know and also control what will happen in the future. He controls history. It says in verse 7, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people," this could refer to either, on the one hand, the formation of man in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 when God created people at the very beginning, or maybe a little bit later when God formed a people for Himself and with Abraham made a great nation of them. Either way, at the very beginning in Genesis, God makes a people for Himself. "Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come. Let these other false gods and idols that you think are powerful declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? I've told you things yet to come." He's already done that in the book of Isaiah itself. He's already prophesied about Assyria in Isaiah, and it was fulfilled. He prophesied about Babylon, and it was later fulfilled after the time of Isaiah. He's made so many predictions about the future, and they all have come to pass, proving that He alone is God. And that He controls history according to His ends. "You're my witnesses, Israel. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Now that last statement in verse 8, "There is no rock. I know not any." That's the application of the fact that God alone is God. And that not only is He God, He is our God. Because what it means that He is our rock kind of goes back to what it means in verse 6, that He is our Redeemer. He's our rock, meaning He is our refuge. He is our foundation. He is our fortress. A lot of times, if you were Israel, if you ever go there, we're actually going there in January of 2018, it's a very rocky place. And if you were traveling some distance on foot and a great storm came up, the best place to be would be to go and find a place under a rock, in a cave or in a cliff, under a cliff, where you could find shelter from the storm. And this is what it means that God is Israel's rock. It's also what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when He says you have two options about how you can build your life. You can build it on the sinking sand, or you can build it on the rock. And the one who builds it on the rock has a sturdy foundation when the storms of life comes. This is what it means when He says, "I am your rock." And what He's saying is, I alone can be a rock of security for the world. I alone can, because I alone am God. And it's only in me that you can find refuge. It's only in me that you can find help. And so because I alone am God, you don't need to look anywhere else for salvation. You don't need to look anywhere else for redemption. It's futile to look anywhere else for rescue and for shelter. You need to look to me because I alone am God. I'm the first and I'm the last. Now, God has already, in the Old Testament before this, declared to Israel how important it was for them to recognize and to affirm His sole deity, that He alone is God. This shows up in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, notice on the screen what it says. In verses 3 through 6, these familiar words. He says, and He commands His people, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Have no other gods before me. Don't fashion any other gods and worship them. Worship me. This is also at the heart of one of the statements that that the Jews of the Old Testament and of Jesus' day recited every single day. It's referred to in Jewish culture as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, because it starts with the command to hear. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, this is something they prayed every day. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? He's one. He's exclusive. He's the only one. And you shall therefore love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And why does he follow up with verse 5 there? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It's saying your devotion should not be divided between me and other things. Your worship, all of it, heart, soul, mind, and strength, should be directed toward me, because I alone am God and I alone, therefore, am worthy of worship and devotion. This is at the heart of the message. So what this means practically is there are a lot of different worldviews out there other than the Christian worldview, other than the biblical worldview, that would say, for example, that there are multiple gods. So this rules out, Isaiah is saying, all forms of polytheism, that there are many gods out there. You see this, for example, in the Hindu religion, where there are literally, in the Hindu religion, millions of gods. And having been to India, I remember driving past an area, a whole street, that on the sides of all the streets were these huts where they were literally making wooden idols and painting them. And you would see them from just the wood pile, and then you would see some of them that were not yet finished, that were partially carved, and then they were painting them. They were making all these gods representing millions of Hindu gods. And this obviously rules all of that out. This rules out also universalism, which is the belief that there's one God, but there's many ways to worship him. One God, but there's many ways to get there. It's kind of the idea that you've probably heard that, well, all religions are kind of like this. There's this mountain, and God's at the top of it. And all these different religions are just multiple paths up the same mountain, and they all start out in different places, and they all take different pathways and journeys, but they all end up at the same place. That's universalism. This rules that out. This is still around, actually. It's very common. When we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, when I was in seminary, there was a church in Louisville. It was a lot of very liberal place, kind of secular mindset. But there was a church there that was a universalist church. Listen to the statement that this church had on their website. It said, quote, "Clifton Universalist Unitarian Church has a membership with a wide variety of backgrounds and beliefs. Each Sunday, our sanctuary is filled with those who have Buddhist, humanist, Christian, Taoist, even pagan and atheist leanings, and some with no leanings at all. Yet we all get along perfectly well together because we each value the worth and dignity of every person and respect the individual's right and responsibility to search for truth and meaning in her or his own way." The reason, by the way, that they get along so well together is because they don't believe anything. This is universalism. But God says, no, besides me there is no God. I'm the first and the last, and there is only one way to worship me. It's what the New Testament says about Jesus, the Son of God, who is also claimed to be the Alpha and the Omega, in Acts 4:12, where it says there is salvation in no one else, not multiple pathways of salvation into God. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Buddha can't save you. The Muslim God Allah can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. The Hindu gods Shiva and Brahma and the millions of other Hindu gods can't save you. And whatever idol God you are worshiping in your heart today, which we'll talk about in a moment, cannot save and deliver you. But if you will turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, the name given among men by whereby we must be saved, he will save you, because he is the first and he is the last, and there is no God besides him. So first, we see that idols are counterfeit gods. They're counterfeit gods. The second truth that we see in our text is that idols are worthless saviors. They're counterfeit gods, and secondly, they are worthless saviors. And we see that in verses 9 through 17. Notice with me, he gives a summary of his argument in verses 9 through 17, and the argument is that idols are worthless saviors. That that they're not going to deliver you. You can worship them all you want, but they're not going to save you. They're not going to deliver you. They're not going to make good on the promise that you think they have for your life. And he summarizes that argument in verses 9 through 11. Notice what it says. He says, all who fashion idols, and really, we'll see, that's all of us. All who fashion idols are nothing. That's the Hebrew word empty, vain. They're empty, they're worthless. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. That one verse captures the whole idea. The idols don't profit you. What have these false gods done for you lately? What have these false gods really given you? They profit you nothing, nothing. They are worthless. And then notice the first part of that. And so are those who fashion them. And really, it works this way. Because the idols are worthless, then the people who worship them also become worthless. Because the idols are empty and vain, those who worship them wind up becoming also empty and vain. It's this principle. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. You worship the true God, you worship Jesus Christ, and you grow in Christ-likeness. And you become godly. You become like Him. And His character, the character of the God that you worship, starts to become your character as you're transformed into His image. But the opposite is true as well. You worship false gods who are worthless and vain and empty, and you become like them. And their character becomes your character, and you're transformed into their image. And because they're worthless and empty, you become worthless and empty. Your life becomes worthless and empty. He goes on to say, they're witnesses, neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? This is meant to be a rhetorical question. This is like, duh. Who makes a god that's not going to profit you anything? Who would do that? Well, they're doing it. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Now notice as he goes on, he picks up on what he mentioned in verse 11, that those who fashion them, the craftsmen of these idols that they worship, are themselves humans. He goes on to elaborate on that in verse 12, and he says, it makes no sense. He's trying to show here how silly it is to worship something that we ourselves have made. And he points out how silly that is by reminding us it's human beings that make these idols. How can you make something and then deem it worthy of some superhuman, supernatural worship? He goes on in verse 12 and he says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He's describing the process whereby idols are made. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. And then notice, he becomes hungry. You ever worked so hard that you got hungry? You ever just been out working in the yard and you work so hard, so many hours, that you're like, I got to eat something. I got to get some energy. This is what it's like when this man's making these idols. He becomes hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. This is the creator of the idols. This is the one who is creating the idols. And this is the big difference between false gods and real gods. False gods are created by humans. Real gods create humans. We as humans create false gods. The true God has created us. And worshiping false gods always leads to this type of being faint, of running out of energy. It will not replenish you. Verse 13, he continues in verses 13 through 17, and he reminds them in verses 13 through 17 exactly and in detail how idols are made so that they will see how silly and worthless it is to worship them. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, the carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. Just imagine somebody in their wood shop, right? He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man. Why? Because that's the highest he can think of, right? And the highest being he can think of in his mind is the shape of a man. He's so limited. We're so limited in our thinking. He shapes into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house just like a man. He cuts down cedars. That's what they're made from. Or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong. Now he's going back even further. This starts with a seed in the ground. You grow a tree, the tree grows, and then you cut it down to make the wood for an idol. He says, he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. Notice what? So there's this natural explanation for how this God came into being. It's all natural. It's all earthly. It's all human. It's not divine. That's the origin of these false gods. He goes on in verse 15 and describes it further. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of this tree and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and makes bread. In other words, he chops down the tree. Part of the wood, some of the logs from the tree, he uses to build a fire for himself so that he can be warm and make his bread and cook his food. Also, it says in verse 15, he makes a god and worships it. Now, notice how silly this is. Let's say he takes half of the log, throws it in the pit, burns the fire, makes his dinner. And then he takes the other half of a log and makes it into a god. And somehow, the other half of the wood that was just good for burning is now somehow holy and divine and takes on godlike qualities and he worships it. This is how silly it is. It's so mundane. It's so natural. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it, this is verse 16, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, how is this man, supposed to know which half of the log is divine and which half of the log is only good for making bread? That's the question here. And Isaiah said, this is silly. This is stupid. This is foolish. As he goes on to say in verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern. They are blind, and they're walking around in darkness. This is silly. And so he's trying to remind them how silly it is by describing how it's made. You've probably heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss, right? Ignorance is bliss. I think that's what was happening here. They were ignorant. I think they kind of knew how idols were made, but they didn't want to think about it too much because then they would be reminded how silly they were for worshiping. Sometimes it's just more pleasant to be ignorant about how something's made, right? One of the things I love to eat, I'll just confess before God and everybody this morning, are bologna sandwiches. Anybody here like bologna sandwiches? I grew up eating bologna sandwiches. I love bologna sandwiches. It's been a long time since I've had one. But I even know all the tricks about how to fry bologna. That's the best way, by the way, is fried bologna, right? And you got to cut the little slits in it so that when it starts bubbling up, you can keep it flat and make sure it's all cooked evenly, right? You know what I'm talking about? Put it on the sandwich with some mayonnaise. You're good to go, right? Cheese. It's good stuff. Now, in the back of my mind, I know how bologna's made. Amen. That's a funny place to say amen. But I don't want to think about it too much, and I don't want anybody sending me an email this week with like an article giving me all the nitty-gritty details about how bologna is made. So don't do that. If I see that, I'm deleting it in my inbox immediately. Because ignorance is bliss. And sometimes when you know how something's made, it just ruins it, right? Like if I thought about how bologna is made, every time I got ready to eat a bologna sandwich, I'd probably never eat one. That's the way it goes, and I wouldn't enjoy it. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's trying to ruin Israel's appetite for idols by reminding them of how they're made. Let me remind you where this block of wood that you're bowing down to comes from. Let me remind you where this physical thing that you're worshiping and giving all of your heart's devotion to, how it was made. Let me make you feel how silly this is so I can ruin your appetite. We're worshiping these false gods and these idols. Now here's the deal. At the heart of idolatry is not just bowing down to a block of wood. That doesn't even register in our Western American culture. We don't struggle with that. So when we read a passage like this, we think, well, that's not for me. That was for those weird, ancient, pagan people. But at the heart of idolatry is not bowing down to blocks of wood or to statues. At the heart of idolatry is more than that. It's giving our heart's worship to something or someone other than God. And even for Israel in the Old Testament, that was true for them as well. Because those blocks of wood and those statues made of iron represented something more than just the statues and the gods that they were supposed to symbolize. They represented something or someone that those Israelite people or that those pagan people wanted and desired to get from those statues, like security, like health, like better crops this year, or what, or fertility, or whatever it might be. They wanted something so much, more than they wanted to worship and give devotion to the one true God. That's what idolatry is about. Idolatry is about heart worship. And when we realize that, then we can start to begin to see how we're all guilty of idol worship. Because we're all guilty of giving our heart's devotion to things that aren't divine. This is even what Ezekiel said about the Israelites and the Israelite leaders. Over in Ezekiel 14, verse 3, notice how Ezekiel points out that the idols, the idolatry, was really more about what was going on in their hearts than it was about the figurines that they had in their homes. He says in Ezekiel 14, verse 3, "Son of man," he's talking to Ezekiel, "these men, these Israelite leaders, have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces." Notice that phrase. They've taken their idols into their hearts. The bowing down to the statue was a surface-level thing, but the deep roots of idolatry went all the way down into their heart and soul. And that's what they were guilty of. This is why Paul, the apostle, can, for example, point to something like greed and call it idolatry, even though you may be guilty of greed and of that form of idolatry without bowing down to a statue. He says in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire," and then notice this, "and covetousness," or some of your translations may say, "and greed," notice, "which is idolatry." Greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. How can Paul call greed or covetousness idolatry when it doesn't involve idols, right? Well, because it is a longing for, it is a making of something into something that is ultimate, that isn't ultimate. It's a longing for something more than God. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which is all about this subject, and I encourage you to read sometime, Tim Keller writes and says, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you." Notice back in verse 17 what they were asking of these idols. It says in verse 17, "And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says," here's what they're asking of these idols and gods, deliver me, for you're my God. An idol of your heart is anything to whom or to which you say, deliver me, save me from my sense of insecurity, save me from my poverty, fulfill my desire for wealth, save me from my loneliness, and fulfill for me my desire for a relationship and to be loved. Save me from my feelings of insignificance, and give to me a sense of significance and of meaning and life. Save me from my boredom and make me happy. This is what we ask of all the idols of our hearts. We're asking them to deliver us. We're asking them to save us. And what Isaiah is saying and what God is telling us this morning is they cannot do that for you. They can't do it for you. And we worship these gods and we make sacrifices to these gods. We sacrifice our time, we sacrifice our money, we sacrifice our families and our relationships, we sacrifice our energy, we sacrifice all kinds of things on the altar to these pagan gods of happiness, of power, of love, of sex, of whatever it might be. We sacrifice to these gods. We're more pagan than we would believe about ourselves. I was reminded about this a couple of years ago. There was a big boxing match last night, but a couple years ago, there was a big UFC fight between Ronda Rousey and Holly Holmes. And Ronda Rousey was heavily favored to win the fight. She had won an Olympic medal in judo. And then she had won 12 consecutive mixed martial arts fights. And then she was set to fight this girl named Holly Holmes, and she got totally blown away. I mean, it was her first defeat. Not long after she was defeated, it was totally unexpected. Nobody saw it coming. Not long after she was defeated, she was interviewed. And listen to what Ronda Rousey said in the interview. She said, quote, "Honestly, my thought, I was in the medical room, and I was down in the corner, and I was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? I was literally sitting there and thinking about killing myself. In that exact second, I'm like, I'm nothing. What do I do anymore? And no one cares about me anymore without this." What had she done? She had done what we've all done. Namely, she had made a good thing an ultimate thing. She had made a good thing a God thing. She had made it so ultimate in her life that she didn't know who she was anymore if she didn't have that. To quote Tim Keller again, "Idolatry is taking some incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life around it." And this is why idolatry can be so tricky, because oftentimes our idols are, on their own, good things. There's nothing wrong with being physically fit and doing well in some kind of sports realm. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with a family. There's nothing wrong with being in a position of power and leadership. There's nothing wrong with success in your career. There's nothing wrong with a lot of things that we enjoy in this life. But all of those incomplete joys can become idols and then become objects of our worship when we make those incomplete joys, those good things, ultimate things, and we build our entire life around them. Now, how do you know when you've made a good thing an ultimate thing? How do you know when you've made something an idol? I want to give you two questions that you can ask yourself that will help serve as diagnostic questions to help diagnose the state of your heart and soul and see where those idols are. Are you ready for them? They're not on the screen, so just hear them. The first one is this. Is there anything or anyone in your life that if you lost it, it would drive you to utter despair and life would not be worth living for you? What is it in your life that if you lost it, you would think, I'm nothing anymore without that? I wouldn't even want to go on living. I'm not saying it would make you sad. There's lots of things that if I lost, it would make me really sad. There's a difference between being sad and then being in despair. Like life's not worth living anymore. There's no meaning for me anymore. So what is it that if you lost it, is it your job? Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? Is it your money? What is it that if you lost it, is it some skill that you have that you're known for and you enjoy being known for that makes up part of your identity? If you lost it, what is it that would make life not worth living for you? And then the opposite is this, another question. Is there anything about which you can say, if I had that, then I would feel like my life finally had meaning and significance? If I could only have, fill in the blank, that, then I would feel like I'm happy, I'm fulfilled, my life has meaning and significance. If there's something that if you lost it, you would feel like life wasn't worth living. If there's something that if you had it, you would feel like your life is complete. That thing, if it's not God, if it's not Christ, and it's not His kingdom, is an idol. It's an idol of your heart. And you've taken that idol into your heart, as Ezekiel says, and you've begun to worship it, and you need to repent of it. Now let me close very quickly with point three. Idols, the third thing we learn is that idols are dangerous deceivers. They're counterfeit gods, they're worthless saviors, and they're dangerous. They're dangerous deceivers. They're dangerously deceptive. Notice what he says in closing in verses 18 through 20. These people who worship idols, verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. These idols and the worship of them have deceived them. They don't see as plainly and as clearly as Isaiah has just described it here how silly and worthless these idols really are. They don't see that. And if you see that this morning, then it's by God's grace that you see that. You ought to thank God right now that you see how silly it is to worship idols if you see it. Because not everybody has eyes to see. And so they're blinded. Verse 19, no one considers, Nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination, an object of worship? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He, the person who worships these idols, feeds on ashes. Nobody wants to eat the ashes, but he doesn't realize that he's eating ashes. No one can be nourished by ashes, but he doesn't realize that he's eating ashes. It's an interesting play on words here, because the ashes are what resulted from burning that other half of the log. And worshiping idols, he might as well be worshiping the burnt piece of wood that he used to make his bread. He's feeding on ashes. A deluded heart, deceived heart, has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now notice with me, he cannot deliver himself. Back in verse 17, what was he asking of the idol? Deliver me. But at the end of the day, we recognize that in making idols for ourselves and then asking them to deliver us, we're really trusting in ourselves for deliverance, aren't we? Because we're making things, whether it's a relationship or money or whatever, we're making things that we then ask to deliver us, which really ultimately means when you peel back all the layers, we're trusting in ourselves for deliverance. And it says, he cannot deliver himself. He is blind by his sin. Here's the principle. The longer you worship an idol, something other than God, the stronger its grip becomes on your life. And the stronger its grip becomes on your life, the more blinded you are to its destructive power. What does that mean? It means that you need to repent while you can of your idol worship before you become too blind to even see how silly and worthless it is anymore. Before you become one who has been handed over. It says in verse 18, he has shut their eyes. God has shut their eyes. He has let them reach a point in their worship of idols that he has given them over to their own idolatry and to their own blindness. This is what Paul says in Romans 1 when he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up the lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up. He shut their eyes because they continued in their idolatry. I heard somebody say once, this is the way that idols work. This is the way that the enemy works. This is the way that sin works. Sin, idol worship, it fascinates, and then it assassinates. That's what it does. It fascinates you, and then it assassinates you. It deceives you, and then it destroys you. So I want to call on you this morning, by God's grace, by the light that he gives you in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, if he has lain open your heart today and exposed some idols in your heart, you need to immediately repent of those things and give all your worship and full devotion to the one God.